God's moral law. That's the subject that we have been looking at. And as we have taken time to consider that law, we have discovered it is, in its essence, the very expression of God's holy nature. It reveals what is right and what is wrong, not according to man's estimation, but according to God's. That law sets before us the moral code by which God requires us to live. It is that law by which we will be judged. And therefore it has a personal relationship to every one of us. As we have taken time to study this subject and this theme, we have found that it is used in a variety of ways. The law of God has been used in a variety of ways. First of all, at creation. At the time of creation, the law was written upon the heart of man, the heart of Adam, interwoven with Adam's nature, giving to Adam a perfect knowledge of what God required of him and imparting to him the ability to comply, to do what God required. That's how God made man at the beginning. I hope you don't think that there were such things as cavemen who were men who had no understanding, men who were really foolish. And that's how this world of mankind came about. When God made man at the beginning, he was made in the image of God. God's law was written on his heart. He had a perfect knowledge of what God required of him. And furthermore, he had the ability to comply with that requirement. The evidence of that fact is witnessed even in fallen man today, among nations that do not believe in God, that do not embrace the true religion as it's revealed in God's word. We had the visit of the president of China during the past week, and the announcement was made by the ruling party of China, which is a communist party that does not believe in God. And yet they made an announcement that they were going to introduce a tightening of the laws concerning adultery in China. This is a party, this is a country that does not believe in God. It is communist, it is atheistic. And yet it sets in place a law that agrees with the Ten Commandments, the law concerning adultery. Why is that? Why is it that fallen men and fallen nations that do not believe in God, that do not know God, why is it that they show the reflection of that very law that God has given? It's because it's written on their heart. It's interwoven with the nature, albeit that image of God has been defaced and that knowledge has been greatly corrupted, yet there is still the remnant of that knowledge in man's heart. It was written upon the heart of man in creation. But then we find the Lord using his law as the basis of what theologians refer to as the covenant of works. The covenant of works unto life, whereby God promised life to Adam upon condition of his obedience to God's law. And he threatened death upon disobedience of that same law. It was a covenant of works unto life. Adam would earn, he would merit life by obeying that law that God had written on his heart. And God took that law and he set it within the framework of a covenant. Adam, do this and you will live, but disobey and thou shalt die. Adam was the representative of mankind, and as such, in that covenant, he failed. He transgressed, and that covenant tonight is broken. Ever since the Garden of Eden, that covenant has been broken. The law within the context of the covenant of works on the life has been broken, and its penalty has passed upon all men. And the evidence of that is indisputable. The evidence of that runs across the face of the earth. Just in the same way that that law is reflected in the heart of men today who do not know God, so the fact that the law as a covenant of works has been broken is likewise evidence, because all men die. Irrespective of their nationality, irrespective of their background or their standing, all die because all were in Adam. Adam was the representative of all mankind, and when Adam fell, we fell in him. When Adam was placed under the curse of that broken covenant, we were placed under the same curse. And the day that we came into this world, we began to die. The sentence of death is within our bodies. The law written on the heart of man, a creation. The law given in the form of a covenant of works in the Garden of Eden to Adam. But as we move on, we find the law given in another form. Given in Christ, or given in the gospel, which is the covenant of grace, as the rule of life for all who are trusting in the Lord Jesus. It's the same law in each case. The law written in the heart, the law used as a covenant of works, but also the law within the gospel. The same moral law used now in another way, not as that covenant of works unto life, but used as the rule of life for all who are justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And that same law, it is not the way to life for believers. They have already received that life in Christ, but rather it is now the way of life, the way by which we are to live. Now, as we have been progressing through this unfolding revelation of God's law, it brings us tonight to Mount Sinai. And to the time when Israel, the nation of Israel, came out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and now are gathered in the wilderness underneath, or at the foot of Mount Sinai. And God calls that nation, that vast company of men, women, and children, and they gather together as one nation, the descendants of Abraham through Isaac. They now gather together as a nation, and God issues this law, and he declares it in a most dramatic manner. The law was given by God himself. God spake. He spoke audibly from heaven. And every one of those people heard the audible voice of God as he spoke this law, the Ten Commandments, as we know it. And the law spoken by God was then committed to writing upon tables of stone. Now, this is an event that we cannot bypass, because it brings us to another way in which God used his law. I want you to keep this in mind. It was used first to be written upon the nature of man, reflecting the holiness of God's nature. And then it was used within the framework of a covenant. If you obey this law, you will earn life. If you disobey, you will die. And then within the gospel, which has no room for human works or human merit or human effort, it points the sinner to Christ alone and says, look to him, trust him, and you'll be saved. And when we trust Christ as our Savior, we then receive that law from Christ our Redeemer as the rule of our life, the rule which governs us in this world. But when we come to Mount Sinai, we find another way that God used his law, namely as the basis of a national covenant between God and Israel. What you have here in Exodus 19 is a unique occasion. There has never been a nation upon the face of this earth like the nation of Israel. There has never been, in relation to any nation, there has never been an occasion or a transaction in history like this occasion and this transaction. The eternal God, the creator of all things, manifested himself at Mount Sinai, and he spoke audibly to the nation of Israel, entering into a distinct and unique covenant relationship with them. So that from this point, they will become his covenant nation. That's what happened here. This is a unique occasion. God received Israel as his covenant people, and he pledged to be their God and their king. And from this moment, Israel as a nation becomes a theocratic nation. In other words, a nation that is directly governed by God. God became their king. Look at Exodus chapter 19 and verse 3. Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, and saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. This is the nation now, the nation of Israel. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then shall ye be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. God is saying to Israel, from this moment, I am entering into covenant relationship with you as a nation, and I am taking you to be my people, a holy nation, and I will be your God and your king. It set Israel apart. There is no nation upon the face of this earth like the nation of Israel. They were brought into this unique covenant relationship with God. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And before Moses dies, he rehearses this very fact, this truth, with a new generation that's about to enter into the land promised to Abraham. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. Notice the term of union, the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. No nation like the nation of Israel. I don't care what nation you bring tonight, how great, how powerful, how superior its military might or its wealth might be, no matter what that nation may be, there is no nation like the nation of Israel. God chose them to be a special people, a nation in covenant relationship with himself. He became their king. Verse 7, the Lord did not choose, set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people. For ye were the fewest of all people all nations. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The Lord chose you to be a special people. Turn over to chapter 14 of Deuteronomy. Chapter 14 of Deuteronomy and verse number 2. For thou art an holy people, that is a people set apart unto the Lord thy God. And the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. Above all the nations that are upon the earth. Israel was set on high, above them all. It's part of the reason why there is so much hatred and so much hostility of the nation of Israel, even to this very day. Look at chapter 26 of Deuteronomy. Chapter 26 and verse number 16. Or verse 18. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and thou shouldest keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations which he hath made, in praise and in name and in honour, that thou mayest be an holy people unto the Lord thy God, as he hath spoken. Then if you go to the last chapter of the book of, or chapter 33 of Deuteronomy, and verse number 29. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee? O people or nation, saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, who is the sword of thy excellency, and thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. God took Israel into covenant relationship with himself. They became his peculiar people above all other nations. He became their God and their king, the king of Israel. Now, in this covenant relationship, God laid down his law as the basis of that relationship. As their king, under this theocratic government, God enacted his moral law to be the rule by which they would be governed in all of their life as a nation. Now look at Deuteronomy chapter 26 again in verse number 16. And I want you to see this. This is a theme, or this is a distinction that runs through the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 16. This day the Lord thy God hath commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments. And thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments, and to hearken unto his voice. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments. There's three terms there. First of all, commandments. And then statutes and judgments. And they are given here in the context or within the framework of this covenant relationship. They are his people. He is their God. And his law is laid as the basis within that covenant relationship. It consists of commandments. And coming out of those commandments, there are statutes And there are judgments. If you think of a triangle, you think of a pyramid with the peak at the top. And at the top you have commandments. And then coming out you have statutes. And on the other side you have judgments. What does that mean? Well, remember when God gave the commandments at the beginning, there were 10. They were written on 2 tables. The first table contained the first 4 commandments that focused in upon man's duty to God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Shall not make unto thee any graven image, not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. These are all commandments pertaining to God, our duty to God. The remaining 6 relate to our duty to our fellow man. Honor thy father and mother, and so on, right to the end. The commandments were given. And from the first table of the law, statutes were derived, which became the ceremonial law that governed the worship of God in the nation of Israel. The statutes relate primarily to the ceremonial worship of God in Israel. The first table of the law. The judgments arose out of the second table of the law. They were the civil judgments relating to how they were to conduct themselves towards one another within the nation. And as you read through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you'll find the 10 commandments are then enlarged and explained in statutes, the ceremonial laws. They had to bring offerings, they had a tabernacle, they had a priesthood, they had so many laws. That's all the statutes concerning the worship of God, the worship of God in the nation. And then you have the judgments that were civil in their nature, relating to how they conducted themselves with their fellow man within the nation. And so God laid down his law within the framework of this covenant, this national covenant with Israel. That covenant contained promises and also penalties. Promises were of a temporal nature concerning good things that God would give to them as a nation. The easy subduing of Canaan, the driving out of their enemies, giving them the land promised to Abraham. God also promised them that that land would abound with milk and honey. They would have everything that was conducive to their prosperity. They would have divine protection from their enemies, from disease, from plague. And they would have long possession of that land upon their obedience to God's law. But there were also penal sanctions. There were punishments added likewise. And those punishments were temporal. God said he would send famine, or pestilence, or disease, want of success in war, the withholding of protection from their enemies, barrenness of the land, and eventually their dispersal among all the nations if they disobeyed these commandments. That's what took place at Mount Sinai. God took the law that first of all he wrote in Adam's heart of creation, the expression of his will and his nature. That law that he also then set as a covenant of works unto life. That law that he then set in place as the rule of life within the gospel. God took that same law and he made it the basis of this covenant relationship between himself and the nation of Israel. It's very important to keep that distinction in mind. Because in giving the law at Sinai in the frame or in the context of this national covenant with Israel, That law, that same moral law, was manifested in its other forms. It was manifested also as the in its form as the covenant of works, and it was also manifested as the rule of life within the gospel. That's where confusion comes in relation to this subject. Some people look to Mount Sinai and the law given at Mount Sinai, and they think that was the law given as the covenant of works to Israel. And some have interpreted that if Israel had obeyed that law, they would have received eternal life. They interpret it to be God's promise of life to Israel upon condition of obedience, but that is a misunderstanding. If that had been the case, it would have been inconsistency on the part of God. Inconsistent of God to make a covenant with Israel that they had already broken. The law, as the covenant of works on the life, was given to Adam in the Garden of Eden. It has never been renewed. It cannot be renewed because Adam was our representative. And when Adam transgressed that covenant, we transgressed that covenant. And we were placed under its curse. Likewise, Israel was under its curse. And therefore, it would have been inconsistent of God to then establish that covenant of works again with Israel, who had already broken it in Adam. Inconsistent. The law was not given at Sinai as the covenant of works. It was not renewed. Now, it was rehearsed, it was repeated, it was displayed. Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26 ends with these words: "Cursed is he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them." That was the rehearsing of what God said to Adam: "The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. If you disobey, you will die." The law is the covenant of works. It was rehearsed, it was repeated, but it was not renewed with Israel. And the reason why it was rehearsed at Mount Sinai, the law as a covenant of works on the life, the reason why it was rehearsed was because Israel was self-righteous. It was revealed again in its covenant form in order to slay their self-righteousness. To prevent the people looking to themselves as the cause of their justification, to convince them of sin and persuade them to flee to Christ. If you want an illustration of that, look at Exodus chapter 19. When the Lord announces this great and gracious condescension to take them to be his people. Exodus 19 and verse 8. Moses came and he told the people, and all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." That's the language of self-confidence and self-righteousness. All that the Lord says, we will do. We have the ability to do what God has commanded. And you can see there, even at Mount Sinai, you can see self-righteousness manifesting itself. And it manifested itself all through the history of Israel, even to the day when the Lord came in the flesh, going about to establish their own righteousness, thinking that they had the ability to perform that law as a covenant of works, when all the time they were under its curse. And so God rehearsed that covenant, that law, as a covenant of works in order to slay their self-righteousness and persuade them to look to Christ and to flee to him. And he still uses the law in that sense today. He uses it even in that sense with Gentile nations, you and I, who are not of the stock of Abraham. God will bring that law And he will rehearse it again to our minds. He will bring us, as it were, to the Garden of Eden and show us what that law required: perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. And the slightest transgression will bring certain death. And God reveals that law as a covenant of works in order to convict us, to slay self-righteousness and self-confidence, to bring us to that place where we see our bankruptcy as sinners, to see that our only hope is Christ, the end of the law. In that sense, in that form, as a covenant of works, the end of the law is Christ for righteousness. And so when you read through the Pentateuch and you read through that great experience at Mount Sinai, the giving of the law in the framework of a national covenant with Israel, you'll see the law rehearsed in its form as a covenant of works. But primarily at Sinai, that law was revealed within the framework of the covenant of grace, within the gospel, as the rule of life. That's made abundantly clear in Exodus 20 verse 1. And God spake all these words saying, I am the Lord thy God. He establishes the covenant relationship first. And then proceeding from that relationship, and that relationship is based on grace, that is the great promise of the gospel. That is the chief promise. That's the apex of the gospel. God says, I will be your God. And when God says, I will be your God, everything that you need as a lost sinner is found in that promise. And here God is revealing that great promise, that covenant promise, that gracious covenant promise. He says, I am the Lord thy God. Therefore, thou shalt have no other before me. And he takes the law now out of its framework as a covenant of works, and he now establishes that law as the rule of life for all whom he has saved by his grace and taken into union with himself. The Ten Commandments . Yes, they were established within that covenant, national covenant with Israel. But the Ten Commandments also rehearse the covenant of works. But within the framework of the gospel, they set before believers the rule of life. The interesting fact is that what followed from the giving of the law in Exodus chapter 24 was the shedding of blood and the sprinkling of that blood upon the law. Exodus 24 and verse 8. Verse 7, he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. You'll notice these words, these commandments are given within the parameters of the sacrifice. And what was that sacrifice? It was a type of Calvary. It was a foreshadowing of Christ. It was the satisfaction of a broken law by the shedding of blood, typifying Christ's atonement upon the cross. And within the parameters of that gracious covenant, the law is established as the rule of life for believers. It was illustrated in a very graphic and literal sense. And with this we'll close. If you turn to Exodus chapter 31. The law was given, the Ten Commandments were given twice. They were written twice by God. Exodus 31 and verse 18. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Moses didn't write these commandments. God wrote these commandments upon the tables of stone. Notice how they are referred to. The tables of testimony, the two tables of testimony. Keep that in mind. Now, this is the first time the commandments were written. Step over into chapter 32 and verse 15. Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other, where they were written, and the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. Look at verse 19. This is the time when the golden calf has been made. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh onto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. I want you to see this. This is a graphic illustration. It took place before every Israelite on that occasion. That law that was given by God, it was broken. The tables were broken, smashed to pieces at the foot of that golden idol. Then when you come to chapter 34, verse 1, the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first. And I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. Come down to verse 27. And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Where were they put? You have to turn to chapter 40 to find the answer. Chapter 40 and verse number 20. And Moses took and he put the testimony. Remember how they're called, the tables of testimony. He took the tables of testimony and he put them into the ark. The law given twice. The first time it was given, written by God on those tables of stone. It was broken in the hands of men, in the hands of man. But then he gave the law the second time. And this time the law was put into the Ark of the Covenant. It was preserved. It was kept. And what the Lord was illustrating to Israel was this. This law that was the basis of this national covenant between God and himself. That law was first given as a covenant of works to Adam. And it was broken by man. And he was placed under its curse. But God took the same law. Not a word of it was changed. The same law. And the second time it was placed into the ark. And that ark was a type of Christ. That ark was covered by the mercy seat. And on the mercy seat was sprinkled the blood of atonement, signifying that God would send one who would preserve and fulfill that law, both in its requirement and in its penalty. And only in Christ will we find justification. And when we trust in Him as our Savior, we find the satisfaction of His law. And then we receive that law from Him as the rule of our life here, by which we live to please and glorify God. As we move through the scriptures, we see it unfold very clearly. Written in Adam's heart at creation, the expression of God's nature. Then used in the framework of the covenant of works unto life, but broken by Adam. The same law met and fulfilled by Christ in His life, death, and resurrection. And then given to all who trust in Him as the rule of their life. And that same law, established as the basis of this covenant relationship between God and Israel, rehearsing the covenant of works, but chiefly revealing the covenant of grace, the gospel. Salvation not by our works, but by the work of the Savior, by His death, by His blood shedding. Salvation by Christ alone. Faith alone. And having received Christ as our Savior, we then receive that law as His law, the rule of life, which means that we're not to have any other God before Him. We're not to make graven idols or images. We're not to take His name in vain. We're to remember the Sabbath day, now the Lord's day, to keep it holy, to honor our father and mother. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. We do not live by this law to earn favor or earn an entrance to heaven. We only earn that, we only receive that favor through what Christ has done. Believing on Him. But then having received Him, He gives us that same law as the rule by which we are to live. May the Lord give us understanding in these things. And if you have not yet fled to Christ by faith, do so tonight. Trust in Him. He is God's provision for the sinner, the Savior. And all who come to Him, He will in no wise cast out. Look to Christ alone. The law is the end of the law is Christ for righteousness. Look to Him by faith.